Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to read with you in the Word of God. If you have a Bible, read along. If not, just listen. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 1. The first epistle of Paul recorded for us. The first four books of the New Testament are biographical sketches. Four different men who knew Jesus and described his life to us. And then the book of Acts, which is an early history of the Christian church. And then Romans begins letters that were written by Saul of Tarsus, a man who hated Jesus and who was given power to capture Christians and bring them to Jerusalem, have them tried, and summarily executed for blasphemy. And one day, he came across overwhelming evidence that Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. And he wrote half of the New Testament. These books called the Epistles of Paul the Apostle. A man who, in a startling turnaround, instead of being a persecutor of the Christian church, became a preacher of the gospel. And the word gospel simply means the good news of God from heaven. So let's read a few verses here in this chapter, Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus the Messiah, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he, that is, which God had promised before, by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, again the word Messiah in Greek, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We just sang a little chorus. We want to see Jesus. Now that would be an absolutely nonsensical thing to sing if Jesus was dead. And in these verses, Paul tells us that the gospel of God, the good news that God has for the human race, is wrapped up in a person named Jesus, the Messiah. In other words, the gospel is everything good that God has for us in this person, the Lord Jesus. Now, it has been said, you can be a Buddhist and not know Buddha. You can be a Confucius and not know Confucius. You can be a Mohammedan and not know Mohammed. But you can't be a Christian and not know Christ. And these two fundamental facts that we have recorded for us here at the beginning of the book of Romans, in Paul's mind, these were the two great pillars, the two foundations of the gospel message. And one was, verse 2, which God, the Lord Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So here's what we have. On the one side, Old Testament prophecies that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And then, the Lord Jesus, in dying at Calvary for our sins, God raised him from the dead as proof positive that he was satisfied with the work of Christ at the cross. We're going to be thinking a little bit this morning about the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus and the uniqueness of the Christian message. I wrote a little tract called why Christianity can't compete. And the reason it can't compete is because there's just no competition. There's nothing else like this message in all the world. Now, people talk about comparative religions, and they suggest that they're all different religions, and basically all religions are pretty much the same, and they would put Christianity in there with these other religions. But I think that there are some things about the Christian message that are absolutely unique, and you won't find them anywhere else in the world. And our little chorus reminds us that this is what makes Christianity unique, in that it is not a religious system, it is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And that makes it absolutely unique. So, the first thing we want to notice is this, that according to verse 2 of Romans chapter 1, Paul makes this audacious claim. He says that if you read the Old Testament, you would meet Jesus. If you read it carefully, you would find a series of clues pointing forward to the coming of God's Messiah. And if you read them carefully and put them together, you'd find that they were pieces that all fit together like a puzzle, and when you were all done, you'd be looking at no one else but the Lord Jesus himself. That's his claim. Is it true? Well, you know, you go back into the Old Testament scriptures and you start to read them, and may I say this was a classic move by God, you see? Because he knew that the Jews would reject Jesus as the Messiah. So what he did was he put the clues into their books. You see, if these clues had been in the New Testament, people would say, well, obviously they cooked the books. They wanted it to look like Jesus. But he put it into the books that belong to the Jews, and the very last thing in the world they want is for those portraits to look like Jesus. But there they have these books in their control. And to our utter amazement, to this day, they've never dared to go back and rewrite the Old Testament so that it doesn't look like Jesus. It still looks like him. You can go to the Hebrew scriptures today, and they may have some warnings. I was in a synagogue on one occasion, and I opened up, they had a copy of the ancient scriptures, and I opened it up to Isaiah 53, and they had taken a red pen and drawn a line through it, and there was a warning at the top of the chapter, don't read this. You see? But they wouldn't dare go into the text and change the text. Now, when I read Psalm 22, and I read these words, among many others in the chapter that portray a man being crucified, they pierce my hands and my feet. And I say, when was that written? Well, that was written 1,000 years before Jesus died. And not only so, but it was written 750 years before the Romans popularized execution by crucifixion. And if that was the only verse in the Old Testament that described the execution of Jesus, I'd say, well, you know, it looks pretty good, but maybe we misunderstand what it really means. But then I read, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, 750 years before Jesus came, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're just a little town, and yet out of you will come the one who will be God's Messiah. And I say, well, maybe it's a coincidence. There were lots of little boys born in Bethlehem, Judah. Why, David was born there, wasn't he? Maybe it's speaking about David. Obed was born there, and Benjamin was born there. There were little Jewish boys born in Bethlehem, Judah, weren't there? Of course, what's interesting about all this, and Matthew points this out in Matthew chapter 2, he says, look at this, ladies and gentlemen. Here are four prophecies concerning where the Messiah would come. Number one, he would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Number two, he would come out of Egypt. Number three, they would weep for him in Ramah. Number four, he would be called a Nazarene. All right? So there are four prophecies. And they're all geographical, you see. And each one of them is in an entirely different part of the country. One's down in Egypt, one's up in the north of in Galilee, One's down in Judea, and one's in Ramah in the center of the country. Say, now, wait a minute. How is this ever going to work? They obviously are contradictory, aren't they? Well, the answer was, yes, 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 and yes. He was born in Bethlehem. And he did come out of Egypt. And they did weep for him in Ramah. And he was called a Nazarene. Quite amazing, isn't it? And you know what's really interesting? That the reason he was born in Bethlehem, at the human level, and the reason he lived in Egypt, and the reason they wept for him in Ramah, and the reason he was called a Nazarene, were all because of Gentiles who didn't know anything at all about these scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Why was he born in Bethlehem, Judah? Well, because, although his parents didn't live there, they lived up in the north, in Galilee, there was a Caesar in Rome who thought he was the big cheese, you see? He thought he was in charge of things, and he decided to raise taxes. Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And so he threw the whole Roman Empire into upheaval so that everyone had to go to their native towns, their ancestral homes, to get registered for the tax census. And so it was that a young woman, 9 months pregnant, had to travel down a very difficult road from Galilee, the hill country of Galilee, down through the hills of Samaria, into Judea, to finally arrive at the little town of Bethlehem on that particular night to sign up for the tax census. And so it was that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And why did they go to Egypt? I know why. Joseph and Mary were reading their Bibles, and they said, look at this. You know what? Our son could be the Messiah. I think the next step, let's see, Egypt. That's it. Let's go to Egypt. No, that's not why they went to Egypt. It was because another Gentile, an Edomite, who was sitting on the throne, Herod the Great, decided he didn't want any competition. He heard there was a king born in Judea, and so he set about to slaughter the children 2 years and old and under, and force Joseph and Mary. There was only one direction to go. That way is the desert, and that way was to Egypt, and they went down to Egypt. And that's why they ended up in Egypt. And so it is, step after step, as we read the story, we discover that while some foolish people who haven't done their homework say, well, of course, Jesus manipulated his life to look like the Messiah, the fact is that the signs that are given were not signs that you could manipulate at all. Who crucified Jesus? Why were his hands and feet pierced? Well, the Jews forced Pilate's hands, didn't they? They didn't want to have him stoned to death. They had tried on a few occasions to stone him, you know. The common people up in Nazareth tried to stone him once when he was 30 years of age. And some people say, well, the reason Jesus was executed by the Romans was because the Jews didn't have the power to kill anyone. Well, they didn't worry about that with Stephen, did they? Or Paul. They just dragged them out and stoned them. The reason that the big boys in Jerusalem who had thought this thing through carefully, the reason they wanted Jesus crucified, and that was their cry, crucify! Crucify! They said. Why? Because they thought if he gets stoned, we might end up with a martyr in our hands, and we'll be in worse shape than we were before. But if the Romans kill him, they'll hang him on a tree. That's how they kill people. And if they hang him on a tree, our scripture says, we're the experts, you see, and we know this little verse way back here that says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. We'll put him under the curse of God. And no self-respecting Jew would ever worship somebody who died on a tree. Ideal. Boy, they thought they really had it. And so it was they who said, crucify him. It was they who fulfilled the scripture that said, they pierced my hands and my feet. They didn't do it. But they set it up so it got done by the very people who didn't want him to be the Messiah, who didn't want him to look like the picture, were actually the ones who fulfilled that prophecy. Or what about this one? Zechariah. 500 years before Jesus came. Go ahead. Count out the money. What do you think I'm worth? And they weighed out, they measured out my value, and they paid for me 30 pieces of silver. They say, well, I mean, you've got to pay something. It's a coincidence, 30 pieces of silver. Well, of course, the law said 50 pieces of silver. Even in the price they paid for Jesus, they were despising him. And they worked him down and paid 30 pieces of silver. And you say, well, yeah, okay, so, you know, it's a discount price, and yeah, you can understand that. It's a coincidence. But wait, that's not the end of the prophecy. So I took the price, and I cast it down for the potter's house, for the potter's field in the house of the Lord. What happened there? In those scriptures, we discover that Judas Iscariot, Jesus of Nazareth, and the leaders in Jerusalem all were necessary to fulfill that particular prophecy. So Judas was the one who threw the money down in the temple, and the Jews themselves took the money and said, we can't put it in the treasury, it's dirty money. Yeah, right. They were the ones who paid it. We can't put it in the treasury. Let's see, what do we do with it? I know. Let's buy a field. And we can bury strangers there. We don't want to defile our graveyards with these wicked people. So we'll have a little graveyard out down there in the Gehenna Valley. That'd be a good place. Buy a field down there. And they checked with the real estate agent, and there was a piece of land for sale. And so they went. Now, they could have said, wait a minute, whoever told you 30 pieces of silver? There's no evidence that we ever paid 30 pieces of silver. Judas hung himself. Right? He can't testify that he got 30 pieces of silver. That was a little backroom deal between us and Judas. Judas is dead. How do you know we didn't pay him 31 or 29? But they took the money. And they bought a piece of real estate with it. And what do you know? The price was 30 pieces of silver. So there it was, public record, a piece of property purchased for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, it's just a coincidence that it was a potter's field, isn't it? Of course it was. One of over 300 prophecies, one of over 300 coincidences that absolutely couldn't have happened unless there was a big plan at work. It wasn't just that Jesus was crucified. Now, when he was hanging there on the cross, some people say, you know what happened? It's kind of, you know, these Jews, ever since they were little children, read the scriptures. And it's like nursery rhymes, you know, they get in your head. And even when you're an old person, you can still sing them to your grandchildren because they come back to you, you see? And what had happened was, the Jews had been reading these Old Testament scriptures for so long that all of these prophecies were in their collective consciousness, you know? And so when they were trying to figure out the price to pay, let's see, what'll be pay? 30 pieces of silver. And subconsciously, that scripture came back to them, and they didn't, you know, in other words, it was kind of manipulated. It was a collective consciousness thing, see? Well, you're really stretching now, of course, but I'll concede that, and maybe some of the prophecies, but now listen here. Here's Jesus. He's on the cross. A holiday weekend's coming up, and they don't want these grisly bodies hanging on the crosses when people are coming into town. It's not exactly the kind of decoration you want for the Passover. And so they say to the Romans, let's speed this thing up and get the bodies off the cross. So the Roman soldiers dutifully go over and here's a thief on one side of Jesus and a thief on the other side of Jesus. And they go over to them and they take a big bar and they break the legs of the man. Now when they did that, it did two things. They went into shock and it kept them that now they couldn't hold themselves up anymore and they would suffocate. And so they did it to the one man, and they did it to the other man, and then they came to Jesus, and they found he was dead already, and they were surprised at that. Well, of course, he didn't succumb. He finished the work. He cried, it's finished! Not, I'm finished. It's finished. The work was finished. And then he handed himself over to God. He was the only man in history who ever chose to come into the world. See, we just all showed up one day. Nobody asked me. I just showed up. But Jesus, for once in all of history, the door between time and eternity opened inward. I mean, everybody leaves by that door, but he's the only one who chose to step into the world. And he's the only one who ever chose to step out of it. See? By his own choice, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And he handed his life over to God, and so he died. And they were surprised he was dead already. Well, no use breaking his legs. One of them said, well, we better make sure. You know, the boss wants to make sure they're dead. So we better make sure. So we'll just go ahead and break his legs anyway. Isn't that what you do? Break legs, number one, number two, number three. No, no, we won't break his legs. Now listen, these were boorish Roman soldiers. They wouldn't know generation from revolution. I mean, they didn't have the foggiest idea about the Bible. And here they were, standing there, looking up at the Messiah, and saying to themselves, no use breaking his legs. He's dead already. And so fulfilled the prophecy that said, not a bone of him should be broken. Now that was something, wasn't it? To think that he was crucified, but not a bone was broken. But one of the soldiers said, look, we got to make sure. And so he took a spear and drove it up into the pericardial sac of the Lord Jesus, and blood and water came out, the evidence that he was really dead, and fulfilled another prophecy that said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Over 300 prophecies. In minute, I mean, this isn't Gene Dixon, right? This isn't Edgar Casey. These are specific prophecies, exactly fulfilled in such a way that you could never put them together. They seem so contradictory, don't they? Like one prophecy says, when this Messiah comes, he'll bless the little children. He'll heal the sick. He'll give the blind their sight. He'll raise the dead. Wouldn't you like to have somebody like that in Asheville? No. No, there's another prophecy. He will be despised and rejected in this. We'll actually hide our faces from him like it's some sort of grisly car accident on the highway. Like, ugh. Can you imagine that? How could it be about the same person? I want to tell you something. It's still happening today. People will say the highest things about Jesus, you know. Oh, nobody lived like Jesus. What a wonderful person. What a great example. Right. But as soon as you bring up the gospel, you want to see hackles raised. I sit down on the plane. If I were to pull out a pornographic magazine, I wouldn't get a twinge. I could read the Communist Manifesto. I could read Mein Kampf. And people wouldn't even give me a second look. But if I sit down and open my Bible, I can just see the people. Like, who does he think he is? You know that? When was the last time you heard somebody curse and say, Mohammed? Or Confucius? Huh? No, nobody ever does that. You know whose name they take? They take the loveliest name that was ever spoken to the human race. And they use it interchangeably with the most foul gutter words they can think of. When they get really upset, they could use one of those filthy words, or they could use the name of Jesus, and it wouldn't make any difference to them. He is still despised and rejected of men. So Jesus, the glorious gospel message concerning him, this, my friend, is the only belief system in the world that offers evidence in history to authenticate its truthfulness. Now, you may have heard me tell this story before, but some years ago, I was traveling through from Buffalo. I used to live in Ontario, and I was coming from the airport. I stopped in at a little shopping mall in the city of Niagara Falls. To my utter amazement, down through the center of the shopping mall, instead of having antiques or crafts, they had fortune tellers. A guy with a swami with a headdress and supposedly a gypsy with reading tea leaves, and a guy with a big computer who's going to read your biorhythms, and if you can believe it, one man with an open Bible who did readings, like some people study the Bible, you know, the lucky dip method. Flip through and he'd read things. Of course, he had certain favorite verses that, you know, are kind of upbeat and positive, kind of like reading fortune cookies or something. And that's what he was doing. I said to him, what are you doing here? Well, I'm reading things to people from the Bible. I said, well, yeah, but like, what do you mean? Yeah, so he explained to me what he was doing. I said, excuse me, sir, but you know what the Bible says? That anybody who gets involved in necromancy, witchcraft, fortune telling, is to be taken outside the city of Niagara Falls and stoned with stones until they're dead. He said, I have the gift of prophecy. I said, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. The gift of prophecy. Are you 100% correct? No. I said, well, you know, the prophets who weren't 100% correct were to be taken outside the city of Niagara Falls and stoned with stones until they were dead. Well, he said, God bless you, sir. I said, he has blessed me. Let me tell you. And I began to preach the gospel to me. He slammed the Bible and turned and stormed off. As I was walking along, a woman said, tell your fortune, sir. I said, how much? She said, $5. I said, wow, that's a lot of money. I'm a son of a Scotsman. A lot of money for somebody who already knows what their fortune is. Really? Yeah, I said, I know what's going to happen to me. But I said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you $10 if you can tell me what happened to me yesterday. Well, she said, well, I don't have that gift. And I said, no, I didn't think so. No. See, I don't know what may happen to me tomorrow, but I do know what happened to me yesterday. See, I can authenticate that. You know that's how the Bible is given to us? God wants you to believe. And he wants you to reason with him. He wants you to think it through. And he's given you, it's not a leap in the dark. Unbelief is blind. It's faith that sees. And God has given us hard evidence so that we can believe. You know how the book of Daniel begins? Well, you know it's a story. It's a palace, a pagan palace, off in the middle of who knows where. And the king has all these fortune tellers. And he has this sneaking suspicion that they're a bunch of phonies. So he decides to do a little experiment. And they come in one morning and he says, boys, I had a dream last night. For the life of me, I can't remember what it was. I want you to tell me the dream and tell me what it means. And he said, King, excuse me. That's not how you play the game. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. No, he said, I'm the king, I make the rules. And as a little incentive program, if you don't tell me the answer, I'm going to cut your heads off. And they said, come on now, that's not fair. Only God can prophesy. Wasn't that a great line? Yeah, they were the ones that said it. Only God can prophesy. It was like Joseph fearlessly going into Pharaoh and saying to him, I don't know the answer to your dream, but God knows. Why, Pharaoh thought he was God, didn't he? That's what his name means, the son of the sun, the son of Ra. I'm the sun god, the son of the sun god. And so when Pharaoh didn't even know what his own dream meant, Joseph was able to say to him, you don't know, mister, do you? Because you're not God. And I don't know, because I'm not God. But I happen to be in touch with God. And God can tell you. So here they are. This is a perfect experiment. So Daniel hears about it. And he comes into the king and says, look, don't lose your head, king, because if you do, we're all going to lose ours. I tell you what, you give me the night with God, and if God wants to tell us, he'll tell us what it means. And the next morning, he came in, and he said, there's your dream, and that's what it means. Beautiful, isn't it? In other words, what God does is he gets Daniel to prophesy the past, which could be verified, before he prophesied the future. So that you had confidence. So God was giving you a ground of confidence, something to trust in that you could see and feel and measure. And there was the king saying, that was my dream. Right? Well, Jesus said, I'm coming again. How do you know? I mean, that's a pipe dream. How do you know he's going to come again? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time he came. And anybody who exactly fulfilled 300 prophecies the first time he came, and if he said, I'm coming back again, I take him real seriously. Right? These things are written to you so that you can know. So you can not simply hope so, guess so, but so you can know that you have eternal life. It's the only belief system in the world. There's nothing else like it. Now, I was telling you about talking to this dear lady from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and I said to her, ma'am, I have a real problem with your book. Now I said, I don't believe the Bible because archaeologists agree with it. You know that for hundreds of years, there have been archaeologists digging up in the Middle East looking for something to disprove the Bible. And in the words of the curator of the British Museum, we have never found one piece of evidence to contradict the Bible. I said, on the other hand, here's the Book of Mormon. And some of your archaeologists have been digging up all over North America looking for these ancient cities that are spoken about in your Book of Mormon, and they can't even find one city. And that would make me real nervous. Kathleen Kenyon, who despised the Bible, who rejected its message, and who went to the Middle East, she was the darling of the archaeological world. And she went to the Middle East, in my mind, to disprove the Bible. That was her mission. And she went to Jericho. And she did a dig there. It's kind of the historic dig. And everybody says, this is it. You know, this is the high water mark in archaeology in the Middle East. John Garstang had done the work there before her. And he said, from what he found, it verified what the Bible said. But now she wasn't so eager to agree with that, and she went, she finished her dig, and she published her conclusions, not her data, but her conclusions. She published her conclusions, this is back in the 50s, and she said, you know that story about Joshua, the walls coming down? Cute story. By all means, tell it to the kids, you know, you tell them about Peter Rabbit and Paul Bunyan and, you know, Santa Claus, and tell them about Joshua, tell them about the walls coming down. It's a great little story, you know. But it never happened. Jericho was a little backwater town. There was no walled city here in the days of Joshua. It didn't happen. You know, that hung over the archaeological community from the early 50s until just about 6 or 7 years ago. When at last her data was published. And you know something? At every point, her data exactly match the Word of God. And the archaeologists, I mean, it was met with a deafening silence. They didn't know what to say. She was their darling. She was the girl that taught them how to date by pottery type, you see? And she had developed this system, and she had told them this is the way it is. And well, here's a drawing that her staff artist drew of the cross-sectional of the wall, and it shows there's like a revetment, a retaining wall, and on top of that was the wall of the city, and the wall came down flat like that. See, if God had taken the walls away, they still couldn't get into the city because of this revetment. But what God did was he brought the walls down flat, and the inside of the wall became the ramp, and they walked right up on the inside of the wall right into the city. It's her drawing. I mean, I didn't make it up. And there's the picture showing it. Her staff photographer showed pictures of the granaries, something they'd never seen anywhere before. Big stone jars full of grain, the lids taken off, and the grain torched. Never seen such a thing. It proved, first of all, that the city was taken at harvest time, which the Bible says it was. Secondly, that it was not taken after a long siege, because the people would have eaten all the grain. Thirdly, the most amazing thing had happened, because if a marauding army took a city and it was full of grain, they ate it. They didn't have supply lines. They had to eat what they captured. But here, all of this precious grain has been put to the torch. This is exactly what the Bible said happened to Jericho. Now, Biblical Archaeology Review is a magazine that would never take the word of God over the word of an archaeologist. Never. And they published an article by Bryant Wood, who examined Kathleen Kenyon's material. It was an astounding thing that they ever published it. But he showed that at every point, Kathleen Kenyon's data exactly matched the Word of God. Nobody knew what to say. I mean, the assumption is, well, you Christians, you're biased, but we pagans aren't biased. That's not true. Not true. Hey, I am biased. John's quite ready to say this. John's gospel, he says, this is propaganda. That's propaganda. Unabashedly, I tell you, I wrote these things to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Did you see that? You see what happens there? John says, I'm going to be upfront with you. I'm going to tell you right now that I've looked at the evidence, and I'm convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. And I can tell you why I believe that. And he records it for us all the way through the signs in John's gospel, the evidence that he builds that convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah. But this is what he concludes with. Not only can you look at the evidence and believe it, but when you do believe it, you become a piece of evidence. See? That's what it says. Not only that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, but that believing, you have life through his name. See, so that by believing the evidence, something marvelous happens to you. You receive life from God, then you become evidence. People look at you and they see Christ living in you. And again, nothing in the world that offers anything like this. Nothing. Every other religion is due. This one's done. It's finished, said Jesus. And he offers you a gift of eternal life. And if you receive that gift of eternal life, you have life. And it becomes obvious that something has happened to you. You've been changed. You know, only the Christian message offers a Savior to the world. I don't say that it's the only one that has the real Savior. I'm saying it's the only belief system that even offers a Savior. Did you know that? No other religion offers a Savior. Every other religion says, save yourself. It's a do-it-yourself proposition. Crawl on your hands to the Ganges, turn prayer wheels, donate money to the church, say prayers, climb the steps. I mean, I was over in Ireland. I saw people crawling on their hands and knees up a mountain. Why? Because that's the way to get to heaven. So after the people come down from the mountain, I'm standing there. I said, did you get up to the top? Yeah. Are you going to heaven? I hope. Wow. You actually crawled on your hands and knees up to the top of the mountain, and the people that are here, that are leaving, doing this, they're telling me the reason they're doing it is to go to heaven, and you've done it and come back down. Why don't you tell these people? I'll save you the journey. I went to the top, came back, and I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. I don't have any assurance of that. Right? Like the old man I met in Jerusalem, an old Muslim, and he's sitting there with his beads. They have 99 beads. Each one of them a name of Allah. He's going through his beads. I said, sir, what are you doing? Well, this is how I'm going to get to heaven. He said, man, I want to go to heaven. Show me how to do it. I said, these are the names of Allah, and I say them over, and I pray, and I said, boy, that looks easy. I think I could handle that. So tell me, before we get started, how many beads do I have to do to get to heaven? Well, he said, I don't know. I said, ooh, that's a problem. What if you miss heaven by one bead? You never know, is it? Isn't that a tragedy? See, if it's due, you can never have confidence. You can never know. You can never be sure. But I'm sure. Not only because Jesus was prophesied in the past, not only because when he came, he was the only person who had a verifiably perfect life. You know that? Everybody agreed about it. His enemies, never a man spake like this man. They wondered at the gracious words that came from his lips. His friends, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin. The demons of hell spoke up one day and said, what hast thou to do with us, thou Holy One of God? God spoke, broke a 400-year silence, spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. There were thousands of people listening that day. It wasn't some little thing up in the mountain somewhere. It wasn't down in a corner. God publicly declared that his Son was acceptable to him. But wait a minute. The judge at his trial, you know what he said? Listen, you try and make sense of these two halves of the sentence. Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. What was that again? That's what he said. His executioner. He'd seen thousands die. What did he say?
Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God.
See, Jesus was the only person, I don't think you'd like to try it, who could stand in front of friends and foes and say, which of you convinces me of one sin?
Go ahead.
Now, that's essential if he's going to be our Savior. See, if you're drowning, and you yell to me, help, help, save me, and I'm drowning too, I can't help you. Hey, look, pal, I got enough problems of my own right now. Right? The only person who can qualify to be a Savior is someone who doesn't need to be saved himself. Now, Muhammad isn't prepared to go under the scrutiny. Or Confucius either, or any of the other great men of history, because they know that they are not perfect. They didn't claim to be. But Jesus did. Well, he didn't just claim to be. He proved himself to be the Son of God. Right? Oh, but there's more. He was raised from the dead. Now see, if there was one sin left unpaid for, if he was indeed the perfect Son of God, then when he died, it mustn't have been for his own sin. Why do people get old and die? Say, well, our body wears out. Not so. There's not one piece of you that's more than 5 years old. I mean, most of it's in the last few months. Every cell in your body is constantly being rejuvenated. When I look at you, all I see is dead. Did you know that? Everything I look at is dead. All your skin. I mean, it's just dead stuff that's sloughing off. I know that's gross to you, but that's the way it is. But inside, there's new life constantly being rejuvenated. And people say, why do we age? I'll tell you why. Because it's appointed unto men once to die. And all of our billions of technology have not moved the lifespan one iota. People say, well, in America, we're living to 73 or 75 now. Oh, really? Great stuff. We've got people living to 80 and 90, and now we want to inject them and kill them off because they're a bother to us. We're real smart, aren't we? The fact is that the average lifespan around the world is well below 70. Well below it. We haven't budgeted. So when we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we come up with a very difficult question. Why did he die? There was no cause of death in him. Sin brings death. Why was he dying? If he never sinned, there was nothing that ever caused a shadow across his soul, then why was he dying? There's only one answer, one sane answer. He was dying for us. Dying for our sins. And that's what the Bible says. Now, if he was dying for your sins, dying for my sins, and they put him away in the tomb, if God was not satisfied with the price he paid for our sins, he would still be in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And God raising him from the dead and putting him at his own right hand in the heavenly places is the evidence that God was satisfied with the price that was paid for your sin and mine. Now, the moment you're satisfied is the moment you're saved. When you rest where God rests, look at the evidence all you like. You'll find out what millions have done before, but if you'll read the Bible, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And you will find that what the Word says answers to your heart's need and will confidently convince you that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Then you have a choice to make. You can choose, like the people in Bible times who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the choice he offers you, and multitudes make that choice. But if you perish, you will perish with your eyes open. You will reject the only Savior, and that's why you'll perish. On the other hand, you can say, I'm a sinner. I'm not sure why he wants me. I can't imagine. But if he wants to save me, I'm going to hold him to his promise. He said, whoever comes to him, he won't cast out. And so I'm going to come as is, a poor, guilty sinner, and receive the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You don't have to guess whether it happens. It will be obvious to you that something happened. It's the perfect experiment, you know? The perfect experiment. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead. If it's not good, spit it out. Say, I don't believe it. The wonderful thing is that everyone who puts their trust in Christ finds out that it's really true. There's never been an exception.
It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's the only reason I leave my wife and kids and travel the country. The only message worth leaving home for. To tell men and women, boys and girls, that God loves them. And Christ died for them. And if they'll come and just very simply agree with God about the problem, my personal sin, and agree with God about the answer, His Son, who died for me, and I turn from my sin to God's Son and say, oh God, save me. In that moment, the transaction's complete, and you become evidence that God is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. Let's pray. Father, we believe that the Spirit of God has spoken this morning. This isn't our idea. This isn't our book. We never would have thought of it. This is the gospel of God. And we thank Thee for everyone in the audience who has discovered that what the Bible says is really true. Experientially, they've received Christ as Savior, and He's changed their life, given them joy and peace in believing. Earnestly, we pray for those who have never trusted the Savior, or those who perhaps have had some little religious experience and they think they're okay, but if they were to stand before God today, and He would say to them, why should you be in heaven? We're afraid that they'd give the wrong answer. Well, I this, and I that, and I this, and I that, instead of Christ died for me. I'm trusting alone in the finished work of Christ. That's the only answer that rings the bell. That's the only answer that opens the door of heaven. And so, Father, we earnestly pray, not only for those in the audience who are not saved, who don't know Christ the Savior, they're not sure they're ready for heaven. Perhaps who've never examined the evidence in the Bible. They haven't done their homework. They haven't been serious about this thing. Or perhaps they've never heard this message before. Not only for those in the audience, but those who will hear the tape. And those that the Christians will meet in the days that lie ahead. Oh God, give us boldness and unction to speak a word for the Lord Jesus to lost and dying souls around us. A word in season to those that are weary with their sin. Equip us, we pray, to take the message with us. And we commend ourselves to Thee now in the Savior's name.